last week and this week. Last week, we looked at the first part of Chapter 4 and the first part of Chapter 5, and we basically just a brief review. We said God showed us him five things, in a sense, through this vision that he saw, this door of revelation, and he heard this voice. He saw a person on a throne that's preparing him for what we're going to see in Chapter 6 through 19. He saw a description of that person, the beautiful jewels that represented his God being faithful and loving. And then he saw a book that contained the title deed to the earth and the ultimate where history is headed. And no one was able to have the authority to break the seals and open that book and execute that purpose. But then he saw a lion and a lamb who was able to break that throne. So break that, the seals, and history is in his hands. Well, we continue with that theme of worship, learning from a heavenly pattern of worship. And first, as we look this week at the worshipers, and then we look at the themes of worship. First, the worshipers. As I begin in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. You know, Christ, when it pictures him as the creator, all three persons of the Godhead involved in creation. In Colossians 1:16, it says he created all things. He created all thrones. All authority. Colossians 2:10, he's the head of all rule and authority. He's big. He's big. So sometimes arbitrary things seem to happen to godly people. Should have turned this off. We're okay here. But it's not arbitrary, and we maybe can't understand all of the providential purposes this side of heaven. But there is a God who's working all things after the counsel of his will. So he, on these thrones here, he saw 24 elders clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. These, white is the color in Scripture of triumph and of righteousness. The golden crown, symbol of rewards for God's servants, and also symbols of ruling authority. I take it these 24 elders were angelic creatures. They are linked with other angelic creatures in this passage, as well as in Revelation 19, they seem to be distinct from the church. Now, some do people see them as representatives of God's people. I see them as angelic creatures. There were 24 orders of priests in the Old Testament who were responsible for music in the temple. That's in 1 Chronicles 24. I take it if they're identified as angelic creatures, these special group of angels orchestrated the heavenly music. You'll see them in this passage with a harp. Each one has a harp. And they sang these songs. Now, so that's the first group of worshipers, these 24 elders sitting on these thrones, obviously under Christ, worshiping him. And then there's some further observations before we meet the second group of worshipers, as you see these in verse 5 and 6, these other observations before we introduce those other group of worshipers. Out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. So there's sights and sounds, these prophetic of God's righteous judgment that's coming upon the earth in sort of a preliminary and fitting in regard as a preliminary warning. He also sees something, and he also, there's an explanation of what he sees. He sees seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, and there's interpretation, they are the seven spirits of God. Revelation sometimes speaks of the Holy Spirit and these sevenfold spirits of God in his perfect fullness, probably going back there to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, where there's a sevenfold description of the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is sent out into the world to judge, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So he sees these awe-inspiring sights and sounds of thunder and lightning and the prophetic and preliminary of what the judgment is coming upon the earth. The Spirit of God is sent out to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he sees one other thing. He says, before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. a sea of glass like crystal. In other words, there was a distance between John and God, something splendid and magnificent. Glass at this time was usually dark, and so this glass was what? Like crystal. It reflects the majesty and holiness of God that created this chasm between God and man, that only the cleansing blood of Jesus can enable us to cross that chasm. Well, the second group of worshipers are these four living creatures you see here, described in the end of verse 6 and verse 7. It says what? In the center and around the throne, there were four living creatures. They're described in similar ways as the cherubim in Ezekiel. So these angelic creatures, it says they have immense knowledge and awareness, described with eye full of eyes in front and behind. And then he gives this description of them. The first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third like the face of that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, what is going on there? Well, you remember, Scripture would tell us, as we behold God's glory, we are changed from glory to glory. Now, these angels, what, are before the throne beholding the glory of Christ. And I take it this description here, as unusual it may sound to us, is reflecting God, His supremacy. There was a rabbinic saying that the lion was the mightiest among the wild beasts. The calf was the mightiest among all domestic animals. The eagle was the mightiest of all the birds. And the man was the mightiest of all creatures. So they're reflecting it. That is one, I sense it is a reflection of Christ. In the four Gospels, God gives us the Gospels, the lion of the tribe of Judah, that's the theme of the book of Matthew. The calf in Mark, Christ as servant who comes and does the work. The greatest work of the servant was the work of his what? Giving of his life as a sacrifice. The calf was a sacrificial animal, talked about in Hebrews 9:12. The Son of Man, that's Luke's gospel, who fulfilled that picture of Christ we see in Daniel 7, the Son of Man. And then the eagle linked to heaven in John's strong picture of his deity. So I take it, these angelic creatures that are beholding His glory are reflecting what? The glory of Christ. Well, those are the worshipers, these 24 elders responsible for the heavenly music of heaven and in the heavenly temple, and also these four living creatures that are beholding the glory of Christ and reflecting the glory of Christ. Now, the themes of worship. First of all, there is the song of creation that you see in verses 8 through 11. The theme of creation. The four living creatures, each of them having six wings, speaking of their what? The ability to move and do God's will. Worship and service always do go together if it's proper worship. And they're full of eyes around and within. Once again, their awareness and heavenly perspective. And they don't cease to say, there's unceasing praise day and night. And then it gives us that praise. First of all, there's rehearsal of God's attributes. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Perfectly holy. Holy means set apart. He's set apart from all of His creation. He's also set apart from all evil and wickedness, and correspondingly perfect in righteousness and purity. So they're worshiping His holy. They see everything about Him. We may not understand everything down here, but boy, in heaven, there's no debate. He's perfect in every way. Everything's going to work out. You know, it was. We thank God for that. There is suffering down here, and a privilege of being at a funeral yesterday and of a man who had suffered in the latter part of his life. But you know what was so beautiful? And I tell you, I couldn't possibly describe how wonderful the testimonies of the family was. It was Nathan Voley's brother, one of his brothers. He's one of five, and it was his brother Joel. But I think the beauty of that, there is just, it's a family line that has broken the bondage of bitterness. And you know, I knew Nathan's father, not extremely well, but I knew him. And I knew a delightful, delightful man. And I knew a little bit from Nathan about some of his father's upbringing. Things that could make a man bitter. And yet, his own father's testimony of things that just were not right, that maybe he happened to endure. But he said, you know what? I was just a hard nut to crack. I needed that to break me. In other words, taking life is what? A gift of God. God is holy. He's perfect. That's why you see it in heaven. We don't understand all things of how God's ultimately working together for good. Things that are not good in and of themselves. Things that they ought not to be that way. But God overrules it for good. So they're praising Him that He's holy. He's almighty. He's almighty. All power is ultimately in His hands, not in evil. And then it says, He goes on, it says He is eternal and unchanging. Who was and who is to come. See, in the midst of this evil Roman Empire in John's day, the focus is upon a holy God. Perfectly holy, almighty, and eternal and unchanging. And then, in response to that, they continue their praise. And they ascribe, the living creatures give glory. Glory. To glorify God, you don't add anything to Him. He's perfect in every way. God's glory is His revealed attributes. When we glorify Him, we just simply affirm Him for who He is. We affirm Him for who He is. God is everywhere. You glorify Him when you acknowledge He is present with you at every moment. They ascribe honor to Him, the respect and prestige that comes out of His person, and thanks to Him that we owe everything to Him. Everything you ever receive other than judgment is due to the grace of God. We don't deserve I just thank God for the privilege of being with people like you on a Sunday. We could all be just sentenced to incredible loneliness. But to be with other people who have similar values and God has done something in their heart to make them see their need for a Savior and to worship Him and describe Him. What a great blessing. What a great blessing. And then they return to His attributes in verse 9. After the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne. Once again, they've heard of His. He's sovereign. He's sitting on His throne. And He lives forever and ever. No one's going to kick Him off of it. He's eternal. And then the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne. That's we're having just problems with the things, but you know, that's part of God allowing that too. So these people are experts. They know how to take care of it. You know, maybe they just have the ranks of time. So, they fall down before Him. That's as you study worship, which I think is a big theme in the book of Revelation. John himself sort of sets the tone in chapter 1. When he sees that revelation of the vision of Christ in 1:17, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man. And that's a consistent theme you see in regard to worship. Worship is what? Out of a voluntary, complete submission to God. That is centrality to all true worship. They fell down before Him who sits on the throne. You'll see that also in 5:8 and 5:14. And then they worship Him who's sovereign and eternal. Once again, we're coming to that theme. He who sits on the throne. They'll worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. They acknowledge their dependence upon Him for everything they are, everything they've achieved. They cast their crowns before Him. And they declare once again His worth in verse 11. Here are you, O Lord, our Lord, the personal God, our Lord, our Lord. God is not just sovereign, He's sovereign over your little world. He's not just working all things together for good, but He's working in your life. as if you're the only person in the world, for ultimately, for your ultimate good. Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory. Affirm Him for who He is, the corresponding honor and respect that goes with that. And He's the all-powerful one. And here He focuses upon the work of creation. He says, for you created all things. You created all things. You created all things. I like the way He says it. Because of your will, they existed, my translation says. In other words, they were, because of your will, they, like your, think about it, I'm just personalizing it to each of you, they existed. So you were in the mind, the will, and the purpose of God. And then there came a time you were created. And that's true with everything. We thank God for these little babies God's bringing into the world. And you know, if your eyes are on God, I know eyes off of God, you could say, oh my goodness, what would it be like to be born in a world like we're living in? I remember years ago, this was many years ago, almost 50, but I was in a church doing an internship there, a summer internship, and one of the pastors, one of the younger pastors had just brought a little baby in the world, and I remember an older man came to him and says, oh boy, I sure wouldn't want to be bringing a baby into this world. And I know he meant well by saying that. I don't think that was, but I remember after that, this verse just taking on a whole new meaning. Maybe it was a day or two after that, just reading this in the scriptures. And it is in 2 Peter. It says that what? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. I don't care what world you're in, whatever you're in. And so God has rebuked me for one time. Maybe I've told you this. I was riding back on a plane from, I'd done a ministry in Rhode Island, and things were even progressive there beyond what we are here, you know, in regard to certain things. And I was sort of, happened to be reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, and the thought that was going through my mind, I would have never said this to a younger person. I would never have said it to my boys, but this was the thought. You know, I'm sort of glad I lived in the era I lived in. I'm glad, you know, the idea that, you know, I had a little cultural wind at my back. In my era growing up, it was certainly, there was wickedness or whatever, but we never, anybody, the most pagan person, we didn't have to define to a person what marriage was. Everybody sort of bought into that it was a man and a woman. But then, there was the verse in Ecclesiastes that says, do you say that the former days were better than these? It's not from wisdom that you speak thus. It was like God rebuked me. Don't say you lived in a better day. No, you didn't. This generation and these babies, they may have opportunities we never had. They may have challenges we never had, but the church could become more pure. You could become more vibrant. Whatever it is, but God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. He created all things. You were in the mind of God, and here you existed, and then the fact of creation, you were created. See, God has a created purpose for each one of us. And as we see, okay, God, what is your creative purpose? He's gave us each a body. The creative purpose of our body, the body is not that part of us that's been redeemed. It's not that part we show off. Our body is what? It's meant, the creative purpose of the body is for God to dwell in, for God to work through. Where our bodies are to be a temple of God's Spirit. And every part of our body we can present to God, and every part of them He can use as a weapon for righteousness. He can use your mind. He can use your tongue. He can use your imagination. Every gift a part of you can be yielded to God. And there are gifts in this room. There's no gift in this room that's been fully developed. And there are gifts in this room that haven't even been fully discovered. That's the creative purpose. He created you for your body. He wants to dwell in it. He wants to work through every part of you. And that's where fulfillment can come in. You know, they're gifted people who have prestigious jobs, and deep in their heart, you know what? They're bored. You know why they're bored? Because see, even their prestigious job doesn't require everything of them. But our God, what? Requires, He
He says, I want you to present the totality of your life to me. And it may be that you're doing a given task at a given time that may not require everything of you. But your God, every part of your being can experience fellowship with Him. How kind of God to say, present the members of your body to God as instruments of righteousness, as those risen from the dead. You're identified with Him in His death and resurrection, and every part of you can, you know, God won't waste what's presented to Him. You say, God, my life is yours. My life is yours. It's up to you to get the greatest glory out of me. You put me to the use. You get the greatest glory out of me. My life is yours, dear God. I'm waiting upon you. You show me what you want. God, the days of my life, you know how much they are. You know where I'm. Accomplish your purpose. Accomplish your creative purpose. Well, that's that wonderful, wonderful. They're singing that in heaven. God created all things. And so, you see, an absolute demonic attack always have. It's more clear now, but of just against God's creative purpose. Against God's creative purpose. Most of your life, people will try to be somebody that they're not. Sometimes it may be somebody you respect. But you know, God hadn't required you to be that. He wants you to be you. And you find somebody who's really resting in God's creative purpose for them. That is what is an attractive person. A person just comfortable with who they are. You know, and we have all kind of problems today, and I know you know it, and you wrestle with it, and you sometimes live in circumstances that are, to navigate that in our culture is not easy, you know, but I like what a person said many years ago, that a woman is superior to a man in being a woman. And a man is superior to a woman in being a man, because that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be who we are. And, you know, when we get out of that creative purpose, I remember just one day this speaks of, now these are angels that are what, singing God's creative purpose. You know, there were angels who rebelled against God. And there's a specific set of them that Jude talks about. And I'll go right back to Revelation. The angels who did not keep their own domain. They weren't satisfied. Of course, that was the devil. But also, he had a group of angels that went with him. They abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds. When you forget his eternal purpose, it produces bondage under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Bondage, darkness, judgment, Jude chapter 6. That's when we forsake His creative purpose. But so, God, thank you that you have a creative purpose. See, a vision for your life is not something you have to sort of dream up. No, it's laying a hold of what God has for you. Laying a hold of what He has. When He brought you into the world, He has a purpose for you. You don't have to be. I love that statement of success there in John 17. I glorify the Father by accomplishing the work He gave me to do. So to be successful, you don't have to be different than you are. Not that you could be different than you are, because that's not, we can spend our life trying to be, but we want to be what God wants us to be. I glorify the Father by accomplishing the work He gave me to do. You don't have to compare yourself against anybody else, but accomplish the work He gave me to do. That's what God's will can be found. It can be followed. It can be finished. And that is success. The song of redemption is next. As we read there in chapter 5 in verse 8, we looked at the first seven verses last week. Now, when he had taken the book, this book that contains this last chapter of human history, and that's in Christ's hands, well, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, once again we see this theme of worship, they fell down before the Lamb. They fell down before the Lamb. And complete surrender, voluntary surrender, each one holding a harp. Praise to God, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. God doesn't waste those prayers. You know, we say, okay, God, how long will we tolerate, will you tolerate evil and lies and all of that that seems like in a momentary time seems to pay off? But no, He stores all that up, and He will ultimately, His will be done on earth. The last judgment is said to be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, you look at it at a given time, you say, well, is God really just? It seems like, boy, sometimes it pays to compromise or whatever, but not forever. Lying lips are only for a moment, the truth would be established forever. Proverbs 12:19. Remember, I shared that with you. In the early days of teaching it, there used to be a Bible college in Oak Park. It's moved many, many years ago. It's in Iowa now. But there was a, and there was a, I've carried a newspaper printing about this. There was a murder there. And so the police were going door to door trying to find out about who did this murder. And there was this innocent, you know, pure-hearted Bible student there. He was married. He had a few children. And he said, "I had a dream last night." And so he just said, "I don't know if this is giving you any clues." And he shared that dream. And they ultimately, they convicted him of the murder. He says, nobody but the murderer would have known those kind of advantages, know those kind of details. And he wrote a book called Innocence. And the faculty vouched for him, the other people vouched for him. When this article was written, he first had been acquitted, and then he had brought to a higher court, and they overturned the acquittal. Someone told me the end of that's I didn't know that ultimately he was acquitted. But you know, sometimes innocent people aren't. but it will be for all eternity. Right will be wrong. No one will ultimately gain through what compromise. So, these golden bowl of incense, the prayers of the saints, they will be unanswered. Now here, see, Christ is being adored here in heaven. Now he's being praised. Now he's ignored many on this earth. He's belittled. He's abused. But here, even in verse 9, there's this fresh outburst of praise you see in verse 9 that you said, "Worthy are you," you memorize that, "to take the book and break its seals." He's worthy. History is in his hands. He's defeated the devil and death and sin. "For you were slain." You were slain. His death. I had lunch with a dear friend this week, and I said, "What are you going to do for Christmas?" He's a man. I love this man. He's never married. He would probably like to have, but he's the firstborn of his five siblings. And you don't know this man, but he's been a faithful servant of God. And the reason he never married, because he felt like he needed to take care of his mother and father. He was the only one who sort of took up that mantle to do that, you know. And he said, "You know, if I would have been with, and he dated a few godly women, whatever." He says, "You know, they're just one of them that he said, "Boy, now there's not going to be a room for a mother-in-law in my house now." You know, if he said there would have been one that would have said, "You know, I'll be glad to help you. I realize this is the calling on your life. You're trying to take care of your mother and father." And it wasn't necessarily an idyllic mother and father. You know, that was a hard situation, but he did it out of love. And boy, that's just so precious when you see that kind of love. He's not. You know, there was a dear lady that I was in a group of people, but this dear lady, she had been raised in an extreme, I mean, a relative up there that was like the archbishop. So she was really in a Catholic family. She was training to be a nun. In this convent, and God just so, she said, I just couldn't take it anymore. And she left that, went back to her family, and of course they didn't like that, whatever. They were strong Catholics or whatever, very, very serious Catholics. But she got converted. She got converted, and she did. That was, you know, that was an amazing thing. And she married him. Man, now this is before she was converted. He said he was just a rough man. But she said, "You know, I was reading in the Bible about fulfilling your vows." And she says, "Well, I guess that's what I'm supposed to do." In a horrible, horrible situation. And she said, "You know, God kept me true in that marriage 49 years. And she even looked after him and to his dying day. Now that's commitment, is it not? Well, and this dear brother too, he didn't marry, but he's a. I said, "What are you going to do Christmas?" He says, "All my siblings, they have their own celebrations. I'm just going to. What Christmas is all? I'm just going to sit and thank Jesus for his death, and he'll do that. I'm going to try to get him to come into our house. I don't know that he will, but anyhow, worthy is he was slain. He died. He purchased for us. He redeemed us. Now that's what he says there. Now that's a beautiful thing. He purchased for you. He purchased for you that he redeemed us that we might be a people for his own possession. We belong to him. Because you're a people for his own possession, the devil has no claim upon you. That's the idea of pleading his blood. He has no claim upon you. You belong to him. He's redeemed you. The fact that you needed to be purchased and redeemed means you were prior, there was a prior slavery. That all that's not taught here. But there are six things you were enslaved to. Six things you were enslaved to, but he purchased you out of it. He redeemed you out of it. You were a slave to sin. You just had to get your own way. You were a slave to death. First breath you took in this world was going to be a series that's going to lead to your last breath. Satan. You were in the kingdom of darkness. You were enslaved to what Peter calls an empty, futile way of life because you weren't connected with God. You were enslaved to the curse or condemnation of the law. And you were enslaved to this world system. But you were redeemed. You were purchased out of that. Now you belong to him. And now all those things, those six things, they're different now. You're no longer a slave to sin. Now you're a slave to righteousness. You're no longer a slave to death. The moment you trust Christ, you have eternal life. You're connected with him. And of course, one day you're going to get a new body. If he comes, well, we get translated and we won't even have to have physical death. I sure pray that's my lot. I pray that's your lot. I tell you, this dear funeral that it was, I know him like all of you and the best, and I just said, "Oh God, I pray I do not. I don't want to have to go to that man's funeral. That man means so much to me. I know that I wouldn't take anything away from a person because what? I know death is great gain for them or whatever. But it, I just pray, God, let's just all go up together. But I know God has that all worked out. He has a perfect plan, and what He'll do is best. I don't want any of you either. I want us to all go up together. Now I know God has His perfect plan." No longer a slave of sin, a slave of righteousness, no longer a slave of death, no longer a slave of Satan. We're translated from the kingdom of darkness, now live in the kingdom of God's dear Son. No longer a slave to a futile way of life. Now Jesus says, "I came that you might have life and might have abundantly, have abundant life," John 10:10. No longer under the curse of the law. Now you're what? You're under God's grace. Romans 6:14. No longer apart, no longer enslaved to this world system, now a citizen of heaven. That's why we don't quite fit in down here. We're not supposed to. We are a citizen of heaven. And this redemption is for men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So he was slain for us. He doesn't stop there. He made you also to be a kingdom and a priest, a kingdom over which he would rule and over which you also can reign in life. And a priest to our God. A priest is one who represents God to man. We tell people about God. And we represent man to God. We pray for him. And we offer sacrifices. First of all, we offer the sacrifice of our bodies to God. You know, Hebrews 13:15-16 gives us three other sacrifices. We all get the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of praise. You know, the sacrifice of doing good. Those just acts of service. They don't go in. That's an act of worship. Worship is not just what? Singing, and praise God it is that. But it's not just that. And it is giving. Giving. All those three things there in Hebrews 13. So we're priests. We're made us a kingdom and priest. And then the future, we will reign. We'll reign on earth with him. We'll reign on earth with him, as he tells us there. they will reign upon the earth. They will reign upon the earth. One day his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, then there breaks out those themes of creation and the theme of redemption, the song of creation, the song of redemption, and then this universal chorus of praise you see in verses 11 to 14. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and their number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive," once again rehearsing his attributes, and "to receive power. All riches belong to him. The wisdom belongs to him." He's the one who devised the best plan, the best means to accomplish that. And might goes to him, and the respective honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heavens, all spiritual beings, all physical beings, all of creation, sang this song, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And once again, we see that theme that we've seen several other times. The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worship. Fell down and worship. Well, just in conclusion, we're citizens of heaven. And here we see this heavenly pattern of worship. One day everybody's going to bow the knee to Jesus. One day everybody's going to do it. Now we have the privilege of doing it voluntarily. And we see this pattern. Now, what's really worship about? It's at first, it's just acknowledging his attributes. Acknowledging his attributes. If you're looking for a theme in Scripture, that's what it is. It's a declaration of who God is. Christ is the climactic theme because he's the image of the invisible God. Maybe I was saying this to you last week. I don't know, but I met with this individual who reaches Muslims, and they form just little groups of worship, and they get them to just look at Scripture. This is also when they become Christians, and he says, you know, we open the Bible and we just ask, we get everybody to answer these four questions. We tap a passage and we say, "What did you learn about God? Secondly, what did you learn about yourself? And third thing is, what is God called you to do in light of that? And fourthly, who are you going to tell about it?" Well, the next week when you come together, you give a report on that. Okay, did you obey, and who did you tell about it, or whatever? And of course, they have a meal, and before they do that, and they answer those questions. Even look at the passage. They ask them as they review the week. What are you grateful for? What did you struggle with? And so, everybody, you can't hide, you know. And they've seen an enormous fruit. This individual has planted a number. And Indonesia is where he's, but also. He's here in the States now. He travels all over the world as well. But anyhow, what did we learn about God? So that's what acknowledging his attributes. You know, if we go, the attributes it mentions here doesn't mention every attribute of God. I wrote a book, God as He Wants You to Know Him. I break it down. What I see in Scriptures is 16 attributes. Here we see a number of those. 4:8, he talks about being holy and being almighty. 4:8, being eternal, changeless. Sovereign, and wise. You see at least those. But rehearsing his attributes. You know, each day saying, "God, just show me something about you that I could glorify you by acknowledging that in my life." And then acknowledge his person, his attributes, and also his works. See, God, his works flow out of who he is. So they're not just static qualities. And so they acknowledge here, he's created all things. He created all things. Also, his great work, he died. He was slain. And accomplishment of that great work, he redeemed us. He purchased us from all these slaveries that we mentioned. Sin, death, the curse of the law, Satan, the world, futile way of life. We now belong to him. And he made us a kingdom and priests. And one day will reign on the earth. So acknowledging who he is, acknowledge what he's done, and then responding the way it says, praising him. thanking Him. We owe everything to Him, as we mentioned. I like to review a day at the end of the day with this in mind. Okay, what every good and perfect gift comes from above. The incredible meal we're about to get ought to be on everybody's list. It sure is on mine. I sure appreciate it week after week when I'm here. But many, many other things as well. Every kindness that comes our way. Every thoughtfulness, every smile, every moment of peace, every moment that we are free from pain. Some people live with continual pain. But everything, thanks. And of course, bowing down in worship, complete submission to Him because of who He is. Casting our crowns is what, okay, we'll do that in heaven, but what anything we've been able to achieve, anything we'll be able to accomplish, we owe it to God. We owe it to God. Everything we ever do, we owe to God, and usually somebody God used in our life. And then glory. Honor Him for who He is. Well, so thanking Him for who He is, thanking Him for what He's done, and giving the corresponding response of thanks and praise and glory and honor. Well, there we have that heavenly pattern of worship. You know, all of us can just, I love that song which says, tune my heart to sing your praise. I also identify with the prone to wander, because I certainly am. But may God strengthen us. We're going to continue to go through the book of Revelation. We are going to have, in January, I think we're going to have two more messages on just the theme of worship. One is, you know, God says worship, praise is good. And just the goodness of worship. See, God is good. God's not... doesn't need us to worship Him because He's having a bad day and needs a little attention. It's just like, He's good. And He knows the incredible benefits that come to your soul when you, what? Worship Him. And it's one of the most powerful, effective means in spiritual warfare, among many other things. We're going to look at that. And then we're going to look at a message on how do you develop a heart of praise. How do you develop a heart of praise? So those are the next two messages in January. Be a great way to start the year as God gives us those days. And then we'll continue to march right through, chapter by chapter, the book of Revelation. So honored to be here. Boy, we got a lot to look forward to or whatever. We are a couple of weeks out of town or whatever. I'm trying to persuade our dear cooks to postpone that special pizza, but they said it's going to have to be New Year's. Where I'm with my son there in Indiana. All of us are there, but I'll vicariously enjoy it with you. So anyhow, let's pray. Father, thank you for each precious person here, and we do ask you to tune our hearts to sing your praise. Thank you that you're holy. Thank you that you sit upon the throne. Thank you that you're eternal. Thank you for the hope that's ours. Thank you for the countless benefits, and Father, we do confess that we're not near as attentive to the continued love you pour upon us. But God, for any heart that's troubled in any way, we know that you're a God. Would you minister to us even the way, may your body work as it ought, even today here. We pray that, Father. We pray for our concerns that are in many, many places. We pray you'd manifest yourself there. We ask this in Jesus' name. And read the petition of every heart and answer it for your glory. Amen.